version added into our lesson this morning, then I opened up the file and saw that I'd forgotten to do that. So all I could do is come away about it here this morning, but looks like he did some good work on the life of Paul, and most especially on lessons that we can learn from the life of Paul. As you're looking at this cover slide here this morning, what you see there are the journeys of Paul, and as we go to a close-up, it's not like, closer, I realize that you can't read it in this, it's incomprehensible even in the front row, but it wasn't my purpose that you be able to read it so much, it's just to see how extensively that Paul traveled. And there's different colors and all that, and if you have a computer, I don't need to look at this up close, but one color represents the first journey, and then the second journey, the third journey. This one yellow one here is the trip up to Rome initially, where we end the book of Acts in time. He got out of that first imprisonment, apparently did some more journeying, which is also on the chart right here. But as you look at this tangle of lines, you realize how many thousands and thousands of miles that Paul went so that he could preach the gospel. And it just is overwhelming to think how difficult travel was at that time, the enormous investment that you had to make, a commitment that you had to make, to say, I'm going to walk, hundreds, thousands of miles in the course of each year, and then when I get to these places, people are going to hate me, they're going to abuse me, they will beat me, they will imprison me, they're going to try to kill me. And so we're just now embarking on this study of this life of Paul, which is such an encouraging, an inspiring example of a commitment to the spread of the gospel, which is why I'm going to take just a minute and tell you about the other two flyers that are out on the foyer there. In two more weeks, we have a meeting coming up. It's the 7th. It's not next Sunday, but it's the Sunday after that, the 21st. Mark Davis, whom I know now for 35 years, I guess, is coming into town from Texas. He's going to be with us those 4 days, and I have no doubt will do just a great job for us. And so out in the foyer there, you'll find 150 copies of that particular flyer, and then you'll also find 150 copies of this one. Now, my intent here, and I'll repeat all of this again when we get to our main assembly as we have teachers in the other classes and everything, but my intent is that everybody in the congregation take one of these. Take one of these and see if you can't, in the next few days, encourage some business owner somewhere to put it in the window, to hang it on the bulletin board. Most of the places you go, restaurants and all of that, frequently they're going to have some sort of a public board, and they're more than happy to have you stick it on there. So go in and ask permission. Say, would you mind? We've got a meeting coming up, and we'd like to post that. And hopefully you'll run out of these in the next couple of days. You'll come and you'll tell me on Wednesday, well, 150 is not enough, so we're going to print some more, put out some more. We've got 2 weeks to let people, begin to see that that's happening. Now, you can do the same thing with this one if you like, and indiscriminately you can take whichever one you prefer. But I kind of was envisioning this one as being more of an encouragement for the saints here ourselves. This is the one you can kind of wrinkle up, put your Bible, put on your refrigerator or whatever, just to remind you that we have a meeting coming up in all 4 days. I have no doubt that every lesson will be worth hearing. You'll come and hear all those lessons. So regular Sunday, 2 weeks from right now, three lessons on that day, and then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. But here is another map that you cannot possibly read. But I recommended the Atlas that is by John Sterling. Quite a few of you bought a copy, and so you can turn if you want it up here to page 5 it is. It's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It shows the date 36 to 38 AD. And at this point, I'm going to see this long line right here leads up to southern Turkey there where the city of Tarsus is, Paul's hometown. In our studies here, eventually he's going to wind up there. But we're going to zoom in now on this red part, so maybe you can see some of this. And so this is an enlarged version of what you have right here. And as I've mentioned so many times, and again recommending, these are just great maps. They'll fit into a typical Bible. They're much more specific than any other maps that I've found anywhere else. So, for instance, in chapter 9, this number 1, which may be difficult to read, but in the book is not,
says, Saul set out for Damascus, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, material that Lenny would have covered last week. And then, this says 11, 12, 13, because he's going to come back to Jerusalem, so you look for the number 2. Where is the number 2? Chapter 9, verses 3 through 9, Saul meets Jesus somewhere between Jerusalem, where he got his authority from the high priest, and up here on the road to Damascus, he has a conversation with Jesus. He goes the rest of the way to Damascus, and Ananias has a vision there. Saul is converted there. He is baptized into Christ. He immediately begins to preach. According to verse 20, where Lenny stopped last week, you know, he is testifying there. Then it says he went down to Arabia, which is not on this map because we don't know where he went. We don't know what he did. Now, Lenny brought up the question. It is a fascinating, you know, wonderment that we have. What is going on in Arabia for 3 years? So private, apparently, that we're just not going to be told. But we learn from the Galatian letter, chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, that he goes down there, and then he comes back to Damascus. So again, wish we knew more about that. According to Galatians 1:17, he returns. He's preaching again, verse 22. He escapes from the city, as we're about to read in just a minute, and he comes back on down to Jerusalem. At that point, he meets a guy by the name of Barnabas, Cephas, and James as well. He preaches a very little bit in Jerusalem, and for fear of his life, by the time we get to the last verse in chapter 9, he's headed off for Caesarea and then up to Tarsus, which is then, really, Paul's first journey. Now, you've been taught all your life, and I think you're all very familiar with it too, you know, every map you've ever seen says Paul's first journey. It's not this map, is it? And I'm here to tell you, that's a lot of walking. Okay, that's a lot of activity. There's over 3 years of activity. And so, it's trips from Jerusalem to Damascus to Arabia and back to Damascus again. You know, it's a major journeying. And so it's really quite incorrect. I don't know quite how we got, you know, into this, but chapters 13 and 14 is Paul's first missionary journey. When, clearly in chapter 9, he's preaching everywhere he goes, and he covers a lot more ground than he does on the first journey. You know, before he ever does his first journey, he's done many more miles than he did on his first journey. So it's just incorrect. But nonetheless, you know, that's the system that we're living with now, so get used to that. All I'm pointing out right here again, knowing you can't read the words, is just to see that this atlas is terrific. It's by John Sterling. It's been out of print for a long time. Came out in 1966 in England, but you can find it online. John Sterling, like, you know, silver, and it's just called an Atlas of the Acts. So, that all being said, let's plunge on in now into Acts chapter 9. And Lenny brought us up to the actual conversion there. I guess I'll start in verse 18. Immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. Today, of course, very few people, you know, place much emphasis on baptism. It's sort of an afterthought most of the time. They deny it has anything to do with salvation. But even Saul of Tarsus was baptized after we've been taught quite a few times in the book of Acts, in the first 8 chapters, that it is impossible to have the forgiveness of sins without it. The forgiveness of sins is only in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It comes only by means of the blood of Jesus Christ. But the Lord, in each of these conversion stories, and we'll see quite a few more as we get deeper into the book of Acts, uses baptism, which clearly calls to mind the ideas of cleansing, as the moment at which the sacrifice of Christ and the application of his blood takes place. Even Saul, who met the Lord on the road to Damascus, needed to do that. And so we don't want to minimize it like so many people do, but to give it the prominence that the Scripture does, and especially in your study of Acts, you're going to see this coming up just time and time again. Here it's just mentioned. And so we'll go on. In verse 19, he took his food, he was strengthened, several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. Now, if you're hesitant to go in to an Albertsons or a Safeway or a Fred Meyer or a cafe or something and say,
Can I put this on a bulletin board?
Okay.
Imagine what it was like for Paul to say, Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. Brethren, anybody in this country hasn't heard that idea before. They may have rejected it, but it was news then. It was shocking news, and for many people, it was hideously blasphemous news, Dems fighting words. Okay? You can get yourself killed. Paul's going to find out in short order. He's going to get close to it quite a few times. Finally, he will be killed because of his commitment to his God. But immediately, once the scales had fallen from his eyes, both literally and physically, he went out and began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, where you'd have even more resistance than you would, you know, out in the general Roman community. He is proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Well, they were fighting words. And so Paul immediately got about the verbal fisticuffs. He got about the business of persuasion. He got, you know, busy about trying to change minds and encourage, maybe even you might say force people, to grapple with the question, at least, is Jesus the Son of God? Is it possible for God to have a son? And if, with that as your opening salvo, think of all the ramifications. If he is the Son of God, then what about his death? Well, it's a sacrifice. Well, what does it do? Well, it fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies and is the only actual sacrifice that can forgive you of your sins. So, men and brethren, what shall we do about it? What was the answer in Acts chapter 2 when all those thousands of people said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and baptize in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which 3 verses later he says is salvation. If you want the gift which the Holy Spirit is offering the world, if you want the Holy Spirit's gift of salvation, then what do you need to do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Great.
This question actually is about verse 17, but we were out of time.
Okay, great. That's fine. 17, everybody. Question from last week.
Did Ananias impart the Holy Spirit to Saul? It says that he was sent, he went and laid hands on him, I'm sent so he may be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, don't think so. Question is, in verse 17, did Ananias bestow the Holy Spirit? Don't think so. And let's take a minute, everybody, look at verse 17. Ananias departed, entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, so here's the picture. 3 days blind, convinced you've talked to a now living but previously deceased Jesus of Nazareth. He's convinced of that, Paul was out there on the roadside. So he goes 3 days into town, 3 days blind, he meets Ananias, there in Ananias' house. Ananias came to him. And after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that, now notice, you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. He sent me for two things. Then, verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. Now look at verse 17 again. He's got his hands laying on him. And he says, the Lord sent me for two things. So, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he what? Regained his sight.
Well, he sent me so you'll regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then in 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. So that part's done. And then what did he do before he was baptized?
See, now they had to get up and go somewhere else. They didn't have a place in the house where he could immerse him in water. Now, surely they would have had water in the house where they could sprinkle him or where they could pour on him, but we've already done those studies. This word never in Scripture means either of those two things, and there are different words for each of those two things. This word exclusively always means immersed. Well, that he couldn't do in the house. He'd have to go somewhere else. So they went out and he was baptized.
Now, the second part comes into play. He was baptized, and then it says in verse 18, he regained his sight, he arose, and was baptized. Okay?
Now, apparently in that moment, something happens with regard to receiving the Holy Spirit. Okay? And Greg's wife connected those two. The question is it through the laying on of his hands or through Ananias specifically now that Saul receives the Holy Spirit? Or, and this kind of more remotely, is it a function of the baptism itself, which Ananias did, you know, but is it through Ananias' hands? No, he isn't touching him anymore from previously. Now they're gone, you know, and he's going to grab him, but, you know, what happened there? Now, I'm giving my opinion only, Greg, because the Scripture just does not tell us. But my problem here, though, is from our studies in the previous chapter. If by receiving the Holy Spirit, we mean get the power to work miracles, which Simon saw in chapter 8. Now, you've got to go back 3 weeks for that study. But 3 weeks ago, we talked about all that. He wanted to pay money to do it, remember? What did you have in order to receive the ability to work miracles? If you're in Samaria there in Acts 8, what do you need? You need an apostle, and they had to mail off for one, didn't they? They had to send for one. I've never used that term quite like that before. You could be a mail order apostle. They had to send for one, and they got more than one. They got Peter, and who? John came on up there. And in Acts 8, it specifically says, when they laid hands on them, they what? Received the Holy Spirit. But could anybody else do that? Philip had had hands laid on him by an apostle, and he was already there. Could he lay hands and give him, you know, this power? No. They had to go send for the apostles. Is Ananias an apostle?
No.
See, no. So I don't think so. Yes.
So, the receiving of the Holy Spirit here is commuted to Paul from Christ through Ananias.
See, I didn't take place in the baptism. But it's, what I'm trying to distinguish is Ananias like an apostle having the power to do something with the Holy Spirit, as opposed to what happens today when I or any of you baptize somebody. I don't have any power. I'm not an apostle. I don't, you know, have those kinds of means at my disposal. So let's ask it differently. We use a different idea. I'll get a different context. Are people forgiven of their sins because I baptized them?
No.
Well, but I did the baptizing. But are they forgiven of their sins because I baptized them? Well, would they have been forgiven of their sins if I hadn't baptized them? Well, now you're a bunch of hypocrites. God didn't show you how much better with it. What do you mean now? I think you're right, but what do you mean? It's going to happen in the act in which I've got a hold of this guy and I'm showing him under the water. Okay, but is there any power, efficacy, strength, authority in me? No. We didn't hit surrender. See the difference there?
Okay, Bruce.
Well, this is very unique in that Paul is the one who's becoming an apostle. He's called by Christ himself. So, to lend credence to your argument, that when he surrendered, when he obeyed and was baptized in Christ, Christ is giving him more, you know, like the giving him...
Okay, now, as Bruce has just articulated and did an excellent job with it, and as I talked to Lenny, I think this question came up last week, too. It's a fascinating question, We're all very interested in it, and God does not answer it.
So we really don't know.
Did Paul receive the ability, for instance, to work miracles at the moment he was baptized? Or are we talking about that salvation gift instead here in this verse? Did he receive it before he went to Arabia? Was he down in Arabia receiving it? Was it at some point in those 3 years? Was it at the beginning, the middle, or toward the end? When? We don't know. That is the only scriptural answer you can get. We don't know. The scripture didn't say. So it's a great question. I'm glad Greg raised it. I don't want to spend much time on it because I just can't answer the question. And we scratch our heads. Now ultimately, you're going to go study what Paul says. And he says, he's an apostle that is born out of season. That he's different. That he's not like the others at all, and obviously. And he's the only other one. He's the 14th apostle. Okay? Why is he the 14th apostle? He had 12. What happened to one of them? He killed himself. So now you're down to 11, but you had 12. So now what do we do in Acts 1? We pick another one. So we had the 12. Now that makes him the 13th. Okay, the one is dead. There's only 12 at a time. See, and then Paul later, born out of season, what does he become? Apostle number 14. Are there going to be any more apostles? No. We studied that as well. Qualifications for an apostle are given in the last part of Acts chapter 1. You have to have been with the Lord all the time he went in and out among us, starting with the baptism of John, and be, you know, a witness of the resurrection. Even Paul couldn't do that. So, he becomes this special, unique thing, an apostle born out of season. And he is most especially, by the way, the apostle to the Gentiles. What were all the others? The apostles to the Jews. And in fact, when the persecution at the start of Acts chapter 8 began, and it says the saints were just scattered to the winds, then it uses the word except what follows. Except the apostles. They stay right there in Jerusalem. They're the heart then of what? Jews or Gentiles? Jews. So, and again, these are terrific questions, but there are all kinds of silly questions too, you know, and they're not really that nice, so I'm going to leave it right there. But great questions, and we really just don't have answers to most of them, and so you just have to let it go. Paul's unique. You don't want to make a pattern out of anything, you know, here in his conversion anyway, because it is so unique. What we do see that's in common is that his baptism is exactly the same as everybody else's, no matter Jew or Gentile. Okay? Yeah. Pardon me? Okay, are you trying to get my attention?
Yeah.
What you have to do is like this. You go to each other, I can't see it. Go ahead.
I wanted to question Ananias' laying on of hands.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't an apostle.
Correct.
So we can't say that it was miraculous by his hands.
Yeah. See, again, what a terrific question. Are the only words that God uttered to Ananias, go see Paul? There's probably a little more information on that, especially since we're told there's an argument. You say, wait a minute, this guy persecutes him, what are you doing? You're going to get me killed is what he's saying. I think there's a lot more conversation here. So what information on that topic did the Lord give Ananias about the laying on his hand? I don't know because I'm not in a nice, the Bible doesn't tell me, right? I could, you know, that loop again. And so, I have all these questions, I too am interested in it, but I just haven't been able to find any data from you anywhere else. Okay, Jim.
It might be simple-minded, but if you're blind and somebody comes into the room, they put their hand on you just to hit your attention, you know, is that teaching blindness? Or is that just simple?
Well, it's every bit as valid as anything else, and no, put yourself down for it. We just start full. So, there's not enough data to draw any conclusion. Whatever happened there, it's not happening today. We're going to go on to study eventually in 1 Corinthians where the 13th chapter emphatically and, you know, explicitly says that miracles will not continue. And then we're going to go to other places and see where they have a purpose which has been fulfilled. Did you know that if miracles are still working today, if there are still miracles being worked today, then two things must be true. Once you study out what miracles were for, two things are going to have to be true if anybody is still working miracles today. Number one, Jesus of Nazareth was not the Christ. If miracles are still going on, then Jesus was not the Christ. Now, I don't have time to develop all that. It comes out of Zechariah 14, but, you know, that's the fact. And number two, if people are still working miracles today, then what about the book we call the Bible? It should be getting what?
Bigger.
The purpose of miracles was to confirm the Word. You have that stated in two different places in Scripture. If that's the purpose of a miracle, is to confirm new revelation, then this book should have been getting bigger. If miracles are being worked, that's what the Bible says their purpose is for, not for healing. Did Paul heal everybody he came upon? No, he left Demas sick, or Promus, you know, sick in Miletus. He didn't heal everybody, because that's not the purpose of the miracles. The purpose of the miracles is to confirm the Word. But that's a detailed study. You've got to run through 1 Corinthians, a host of other places, you know. And so there we are. Whatever's going on then is going on in the first century as the church is being established and the Bible is being written, you know, and then once that Bible is fully written, we have the completion of the New Testament. Within all of those books, we have this teaching about the miracles, which tells us they had to have ceased in the first century, or Jesus is not the Christ, and the Bible should be a lot bigger than it is. These people working miracles today should be writing Bible books. Did you want to say something?
Yes, I did. In verse 12 of chapter 9, 11 and 12, where Jesus is telling Ananias to get up and go to a street called Straight, Jesus told him that Paul had seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight.
Does it say anything in that verse about him receiving the Holy Spirit through Ananias' hands?
No.
That's another piece to our puzzle. And very strong evidence, which I'm really glad, you know, you set on the table, that what happened with the Holy Spirit was the Holy Spirit's business. And like me baptizing somebody for the forgiveness of their sins, it happened simultaneously with Ananias, but it's not due to Ananias, apparently. Okay? But I don't know. Okay, so I'm going to get there with that. All right, okay. Let's then move on to the next verses here. And so in verse, it is now 21, I just want to make the comment. They're astonished. This guy had quite a reputation, and his conversion changes everything. What is going on here? This guy was sworn and mortal enemy of Christianity. Now he is one. And then in 22, it's hard for me to imagine that Saul could increase at all. See, to me, he was pretty well tapped out, maxed out, dead at all. But he's increasing there in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Paul is getting stronger. His business is to confound Jews. If you confound somebody, what have you done? Yeah, you rock in their boat. You shake their resolve. You cross their eyeballs. They just come away from you just confused. You know, you have, that's where confounded and confused are related terms. And so in the beginning here, brethren, recognize an essential, inherent, and part of the work. When you're out preaching the gospel, at least if you're an apostle and you're doing it apparently right, people don't just go, oh, I get it, okay, well, where's the water? Always. Sometimes they do. We've seen some where they did. At our faith. With the in it. But a lot of the time, if you do the job rightly, what will you leave people, what state are they in when you walk away? This blew up their world. They are confounded. It also means, brethren, that in the course of what he was doing, they couldn't answer him. They thought they had all the answers. Then they meet this Paul, and suddenly they're speechless. So look at it again. In 22, he kept increasing in strength, confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by what? Well, no. We all know that's unscriptural. A proof text is expressly forbidden everywhere in the Bible, isn't it? So surely he wasn't doing that. What was he doing? He was proving that people were wrong. And it confounded him. Today, this has become like the cardinal sin. Today, if you actually cross somebody and say, well, no, I don't think so, and here's why, and let's talk about it, I'd like to give you some reasons here, you know, to appreciate that you made a mistake and what your doctrine is incorrect, and you may have to do like Saul did on the road to Damascus and change your mind. You might be confounded for a while, so we'll spend a lot of time at it, you know, but hopefully we'll resolve that, you know, in the due course of time, and you will have it proven to you that thus and such is so. And so in 22, what was he proving? That Jesus is the Messiah. That was the great bone of contention. You know, that's the big question. Is he the Savior? Is he the Anointed One? Now in 23, this goes on for a long time. When many days had elapsed, the Jews, appreciating what kind of gentle soul and absolutely, you know, easy to get along with that Paul was, decided they'd kill him. So what do you catch? If a guy wants to murder you, you know, how does he feel about you? Paul was increasing in strength. He was confounding these people. He was proving that Jesus is the Christ, and they don't believe that. So, it comes to murder, is what they would do to him. And brethren, get ready. People are going to get upset if you begin even a little bit to imitate the proclamation of the gospel the way Jesus did it. They killed him. You're not better than he is. They killed the apostles. You're not better than they were. And if you're like your master, then what? Expect it. Expect it. So they're going to kill him. But 24 somehow got out. Their plot became known to Saul. I don't know how, but it did. And they were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. These walled cities are hard to escape. They're just tough. Post a few guards, and you can see every single person who comes in or goes out. If you want one dead, you know where to find him. He'll be in a handful of gates sooner or later. But in 25, his disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he'd come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. They were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he'd spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, and he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly, we're told twice again, and we all know Christians are shy, retiring, quiet and all that, you know, boldness is just not a part of the Christian character at all. But it sure was in the first century. It just isn't anymore, maybe. But it was then. And so, boldly speaking in the name of the Lord. Well, what's the picture that you have? When Paul converted, he converted. Immediately. He didn't seem to know much, but immediately he starts talking to people. He starts proclaiming. He starts arguing. He starts confounding. He's a pretty busy guy, and it's going to get him killed. They have to rescue him with this amazing, you know, escape in the middle of the night somehow, and off he goes. Now, I've got a whole series here because of verse 29, and because of verse 22, and because of the boldness of the man, which we saw boldly in 27 and boldly in 28. I want you to think about that argument I brought up just a minute ago. I brought up the argument that it's okay to argue. I've been a Christian since 1975. That's a long, 73, I'm sorry, 73. I'm married in 75. You can understand how one would seem more important to me. 1973. I've been a Christian for 40 years. I wish I had a dollar for every time somebody came up to me and said, don't you know it's wrong to argue? And then they argue for several minutes about how it's wrong to argue. And I look at these people for 40 years. That means sometimes it's dramatic. They go on and on and on and on arguing that it is incorrect for a Christian to argue. And they don't see anything wrong with that. So, you know, gently at first, and sometimes more boldly, I try to help people understand if it is all right for you to argue that you shouldn't argue, then arguing is arguably okay. Okay? But what difference, you know, does my reasoning make?
Here's a bunch of scriptures I just want you to contemplate for a minute. Because, brethren, it is the devil's lie that it is incorrect to argue. And it is the devil's deception to stop people from arguing. Because once we stop arguing, that's the same moment that the gospel stops being heard. This was fundamental to the spread of the gospel in the beginning. In Mark 9, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, some scribes, doing what? Arguing with them. So what were the disciples doing even before they were sent out by Jesus? On that limited journey, that first journey, arguing. Immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him, and he asked them, what were you what? In the name of avoiding argument, brethren, the denominational churches has all but put an end to biblical discussion. And you're here boldly to argue that that was a mistake. Okay? It was okay in Mark 9. What about this one? Three chapters later, different event. One of the scribes came, heard them arguing. And recognizing that Jesus had answered them well, he asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. Brethren, one of the most treasured statements in all the Bible was the direct result of what? An argument. Jesus resolving the argument. That may confound some people. It may seem awful bold, and they'll tell you not to do it. But the disciples were doing it. Jesus is doing it. They heard him arguing. They saw that he argued well. So they asked, what commandment is the foremost? What is wrong with arguing? In Acts chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilician Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They couldn't answer the arguments. That's how Stephen got killed. I'm not suggesting you're going to enjoy this. I'm not suggesting that the results are going to be much fun at all. I am suggesting that if you want to lay even a little bit of a claim to following a Bible pattern, then you might do things the way the disciples did, you might do things the way Jesus did, and you might do things the way Stephen did. That's three different groups of people already. That's before Jesus dies on the cross with the disciples, that's Jesus before he dies on the cross, and that's Stephen, one of the disciples, after he dies and raises from the dead. What's wrong with arguing, brethren? We just saw this one. He was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. But today, that is verboten. Why, debate would just be unchristian. Right? Brethren, it's fundamentally Christianity at work. And they wanted to kill him for it. Maybe now I'm beginning to understand why people don't want to argue. In Colossians, I say this, that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. How can you ever be deluded by an argument you never heard? If they're going to hear this, what's the avenue by which they heard it? A persuasive argument. He's not forbidding them to engage in persuasive argumentation. He's allowing, you will certainly be doing this. But you're supposed to be so good at it that nobody can delude you, that you confound them, that when you come boldly, they get proven what is wrong and what is right. And just to this day, brethren, I see it all the time. Now, the reason I brought all this up, remember I've been asking you to pray for Scott Slora. I met with him last week, first time I ever met the guy. Now, he told me, when he called me on the phone, wanted me to be part of an interdenominational thing, and I said, well, that makes me very uncomfortable. I don't want to be in fellowship with people who are not Christians. Well, that crosses eyeballs. I'd love to talk to you about it. He tried to get out of it because he kept telling me, well, I don't want to argue. I don't want to argue. Okay? You know what he told me when I met with him last Monday? He said, and I quote, the Holy Spirit told me not to
study with you, but I did it anyway. Now, I'm sitting in the Sherry's on River Road, and the man actually said to me, the Holy Spirit told me not to study with you, but I did it anyway. This was all in the context of him in the process of telling me that because he didn't want to argue, he would not meet with me a second time. Now, brother, I confounded him there. Really did. Talked about this miracles thing. Talked about a lot of things. And he just told me, he said, I can't handle any of your arguments. Yeah? Now what are you going to do about it? Well, since it's wrong to argue, I'm going to quit studying with you. Now, brother, it's comical. It's to a certain extent hypocritical. But I think that young man, really young, had a really good heart. I think he's just been misled and deceived by, you know, years of being taught that you shouldn't do what the Bible orders you to do. You shouldn't do what the disciples did. You shouldn't do what Jesus did. You shouldn't do this. Because, brother, if you do, what you believe will be challenged. It will be tested. And by Christians, it will be confounded and proven wrong. But you know what else they'll hand you, these Christians? The truth. Which removes the confusion and can be proven to be exactly that. So it's a whole long section, the bell's about to ring right there, but because it was just so in my mind since I had it just this week, because we've got a meeting coming, because we're an evangelistic people, because it is the constant pattern in Scripture. Brethren, I want you to go out and be the best arguers there ever was. Do it skillfully. Do it well. Don't do it with a mean spirit. Don't do it arrogantly. Don't do it triumphantly. Boy, I proved you wrong. But plant your feet like the disciples, like Jesus, like Stephen, like Paul, brethren, and go out and preach it. They are not going to like it, most of them, because the way is straight and narrow, and few there are who find it. But every once in a while, you'll meet somebody who really wants to know the truth. Our job is to search them out, hunt them down, and help them out. Okay?